The following is a message of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Have you ever looked up fortunate in the dictionary? You'll see references to luck or lucky. You'll also see some notes about being materially well off or prosperous. So using the typical standard that we would use in the world today, who are some people that you would consider to be fortunate? Now, this is where you actually participate. I want you to turn to someone near you, and if no one's near you, I'm sorry, but turn to someone and name somebody who, by today's world standards, we would consider to be fortunate. So take a minute. Who's fortunate? Behind me, I heard Andy Swanner. So who are some people that we would name using the standards that our world uses? Who are some fortunate people? Let me hear some. All of us. Yeah, that's the scriptural standard, but thanks for getting ahead. Who are some people the world would consider to be fortunate? Nick Saban. Shut up. Thanks, Andy. Anybody else? Who? Steve Harvey. Anybody? Oprah Winfrey. Yeah? Anybody who's in the Hollywood, the movie industry, actors and actresses that have done well. Business moguls. Who are some business moguls we would consider to be fortunate? Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, Elon Musk, anybody that has done well on Wall Street, that's the world's standard of fortunate. But today, we're going to learn why, as disciples, we have the opportunity to be abundantly fortunate and how we can share the wealth. So today, we're going to begin in Matthew 5, where we see the very first discourse of any length attributed to Jesus in the Bible. Previously in Matthew, you would hear these summations of what he said. Chapter 4, verse 23, it says, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. They would summarize his words, but we didn't see his words in any length. Chapter 4, verse 17 says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So there'd be these little short summaries of what Jesus said. But when we get to Matthew 5, in the beginning of that gospel, up until this point, Jesus has been traveling through Capernaum with his disciples, teaching them as they traveled around. And not far from the Sea of Galilee on that day, he sits on the side of this beautiful, verdant hill near the Sea of Galilee and begins to teach. By the way, if you look there today, you'll know why he stopped there to share the Sermon on the Mount, because there is a church there called the Church of the Beatitudes. So obviously, that's where he had to stop. It's valuable to note as we start to look at this that this Sermon on the Mount was delivered to those who were Jesus' disciples and followers. In fact, in Matthew, there are five separate messages that Jesus preached specifically to his disciples. And so today, if you don't mind staying a while, we're going to cover all of this. No, I'm not. I'm just kidding. But these are all discipleship sermons that Jesus preached in the Gospel of Matthew. First, we have what we're going to begin today, the Sermon on the Mount. It's called The Marks of a Disciple. And then in chapter 10, you'll see the making of a disciple. In chapter 13, the kingdom disciples. What's it like to be a kingdom disciple? In Matthew 18, the purity of a disciple, where Jesus talks about purity and forgiveness and correction. And then in chapter 24, the future for disciples in what's called the Olivet Discourse, which we've talked about before. So, have you ever wondered what Jesus most wants you to hear as a disciple, as a follower? Well, in these passages, Matthew has recorded this valuable sermon series aimed directly at you and me. those who would be his followers, those who would be his disciples. The Sermon on the Mount is by far the longest explanation of what it looks like to live as his followers and what it looks like to live as a member of the kingdom of God. In many ways, Jesus' teachings in this Sermon on the Mount represent the major goals and ideals for the Christian life. Now listen, no one can live perfectly the vision that Jesus casts in this Sermon on the Mount, except Jesus. But this doesn't mean that it's irrelevant to our lives. In fact, as disciples, it is our guide. By faith through Jesus, he is inviting all of us into a very practical life of discipleship, which means obedience. So he's giving us these standards that he wants us to follow. He made it clear that his followers should live in a noticeably different way than other people, because his followers should hold to a much higher standard of conduct, the standard of love and selflessness that Jesus himself would embody throughout his ministry, and especially when he gave his life for us on the cross for our sins. So the Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes. This is a list of blessings that describe the inner character of those who are true servants of God and of the kingdom of heaven. This teaching was part of Christ's intentional and intense discipleship training. It was, in essence, the original training union for his 12 chosen apostles. Does BYPU, you remember that one, BYPU, or... training union or church training or discipleship training or whatever you want to call it, this was truly the master life course that Jesus was giving to his disciples. This Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew. The whole Sermon on the Mount goes from Matthew 5 all the way through Matthew 7, and it's much more than just the Beatitudes. Often when we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, in our heads, we're thinking of the Beatitudes, those blessings that Jesus offers. But the Sermon on the Mount encompasses much more than that. Let me give you just a few little tidbits that you know, you recognize, you might not remember that these come from this sermon on the hillside. All right, so here are some that you would recognize. You are the light of the world. A house built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. You might recognize this. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Further in this sermon, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Later, in chapter 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. A little later in that same chapter, he says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. That's all in the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes that we're going to look at today, found here in the beginning of chapter 5, are blessings promised to the disciples, the followers, the obedient ones, who would choose to live life differently than the ways espoused in the standards of that day. And may I say, the standards of this day. In order to be a disciple, to be a follower, to be obedient, we must recognize Jesus has given us some very different standards. Now in the Bible, blessed, which he says over and over in these first few verses of chapter 5, blessed usually means happy. And you'll sometimes hear somebody preach on this saying, happy is the person who. Happy is. But in the context of Matthew 5, blessed here more likely indicates an enviable state. When a person has acquired good fortune, what do we say they are? They are blessed. How many of you have ever met someone on the street and you know they're a believer when you say, how are you doing today? And how do they answer? I'm blessed. All right, blessed literally means someone who is in an enviable state. It means I am blessed. Fortunate. So here's the thing, though. Remember the people that we talked about earlier, the people that we called fortunate, that our world calls fortunate? And it has to do with luck, or it has to do with income, or it has to do with possessions and all those kinds of things like that. But in these Beatitudes, Jesus calls some people blessed or fortunate who appear to be quite the opposite. Here's some of the things Jesus says. Fortunate or blessed are the poor in spirit. Fortunate or blessed are those who mourn. Fortunate or blessed are the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Now look, Ellis did not trust me to preach this sermon in less than 25 minutes if I did all 8 of the Beatitudes. So we're breaking it up. Today, we're only going to talk about the first 4, which are inwardly focused, and we're going to discover what are the things that the Lord would consider for us to be a great fortune if we could live by those standards. So these are those things. We're going to look at 4 blessings today. Blessing number 1 we're going to talk about is the kingdom of heaven is yours. Would you consider yourself to be blessed or fortunate if the kingdom of heaven were yours? Blessing number 2, comfort is yours. How many of you have ever found yourself in a position where you needed comfort? All right, so comfort is yours is one of the blessings. The 3rd blessing is the earth is yours. Now, I know real estate agents in the room are like, I would like commission on that one. But look, the earth is yours. What does that mean? We're going to look at that today. And then blessing number 4 that we're going to address today is satisfaction is yours. So let's jump right in. And we're going to talk about this first blessing. This is in verse 3 of chapter 5. And it says this, blessed or fortunate are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is yours when you are poor in spirit. What does that mean? Poor in spirit is when I acknowledge, and this is hard for us, my brokenness, my utter inability to save or do anything for myself. So what is it about being poor in spirit that makes us fortunate? When you recognize your complete brokenness, your utter spiritual bankruptcy before God, it is understanding that you have nothing of value that you can bring or offer to God. Being poor in spirit is admitting that because of our sin, we are entirely destitute spiritually and can do nothing to deliver ourselves from this situation. Jesus is saying here that no matter your status in life, no matter your income, no matter your possessions, no matter your luck, no matter your status in life, we must recognize our spiritual poverty, our brokenness, our utter emptiness before we can come to God in faith and receive the salvation that only He offers. Only those who recognize their absolute inability to save themselves will be able to find salvation in Christ. And this is hard for us. Listen, there is salvation in none other, and that includes our own efforts. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Psalm 147:3 says, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." One of my favorite books is by Jim Cimbala, who's the founding pastor and still today the pastor at the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church. And this book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. By the way, if you've never read it, I highly recommend this incredible book on the power of prayer. But in this book, Jim has this quote that I've highlighted and used often. It says this, "I discovered an astonishing truth. God is attracted to weakness. He can't resist those who humbly and honestly admit how desperately they need Him. This is such a difficult challenge for most of us, or for many of us, and it's been so for me. For a very long time, I have considered myself to be fairly capable. I got this from my mother, who told me often how capable I was. Yes, you're capable of washing those dishes. Yes, you're capable of cleaning that room. But my mother told me over and over, that I was very capable. You had the chance to meet her. My mom would have explained it to you. But I was the golden child. The can-do-no-wrong favored son. My brother, on the other hand, I learned early on, if anything happened, any ruckus occurred that brought my mother running, all I had to do is look at Charlie and go, but I was good. But as a result of that belief system that I was capable, I was a golden child, anything I touched I could succeed at, see, letting go and letting God was a daily challenge for me. It's easy to bury ourselves in the planning and the details and the busyness as we trudge onward in all of our plans and all of our goals. It's so easy to do that it's sometimes we find ourselves kind of working God out of the equation. And having done so for so long, learning to do otherwise can be a significant challenge for us and downright scary. We have come to believe that all of the results we've seen in our lives for lo these many years have been, now this is ludicrous, but we often believe it, have been the result of our own efforts, our own doing, so much so that sometimes we find ourselves actually reluctant to turn our lives over to God, believing He might not be able to accomplish as much as we have. Is that ludicrous? But we hold on to the reins for dear life, hoping among hope that we're not going to have to let go of those reins. We're scared of what would happen. It's a battle every day to release my own will, my own abilities, my own talents and gifts to God. You guys remember the old Mac Davis hymn that goes like this? Oh, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror. I get better looking each day. Now, I don't know where that is from Scripture, but I know where that is in experience, and it is often one of the hardest things we do to relinquish our lives, to recognize our brokenness. Oh, we must long for brokenness. One of the choruses that came out of Brooklyn Tab in their choir was, brokenness, brokenness is what I long for. Brokenness is what I need. How we need to be broken. You'll remember this hymn, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Break me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. So how is it that being crushed, that being broken, puts us in a position to be fortunate and end in, result in, the kingdom of heaven? Fortunate, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven here refers to salvation. The kingdom of heaven is both eternity with God in heaven after this life, but it's also the eternal nature of life on earth with Jesus Christ as our Lord, the eternal quality of life with Christ before we die. So we have to recognize, we come to the place of recognizing in our brokenness, I offer nothing to this equation. There's no way that I can receive this salvation on my own. I can't build it. I can't plan it. I can't do anything. I have nothing. And in that state of being poor in spirit, of being crushed, we are the only state we can be in to receive what Christ offers. We can't do it. God offers us salvation as a gift through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus on the cross, the full payment of our sins for sin's penalty. But before we can receive that gift, we must understand that we can in no way make ourselves worthy of it. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone could boast. So we have to recognize our sinfulness, our brokenness, before we can understand our need for a Savior. We must, in short, be poor in spirit. He's declaring when he says you're blessed when you're poor in spirit, he's declaring that before we can enter his kingdom, we must recognize that brokenness and come to him. We have no spiritual currency. He has paid the price. So we are supremely fortunate when we're poor in spirit, because only then can we receive God's unmatched gift of true life in Christ. All right, let's look at blessing number two. Blessing number two is, blessed or fortunate are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Comfort is yours when you mourn. This mourning that he's referring to is the mourning over the depth of our sin that leads us to repentance. Then we receive the comforter. People who mourn don't seem to be blessed according to today's standards. People who mourn are to be pitied. But the fact is, Jesus is contrasting the world's idea of happiness with true blessedness, spiritual prosperity, which comes from a right relationship with God. So it means, obviously, to experience deep grief. And in keeping with his theme of spiritual blessedness, he's indicating that this mourning is due to our grief over our sin. The people who agree with God about the darkness in their own hearts, their own sinful brokenness, are the only ones who can attain this enviable state of blessedness or are fortunate due to the comfort we receive from the Holy Spirit. I have to tell you something real quickly, just a brief aside. In a previous church where I served, I wrote some columns on these blessings, these beatitudes, in our weekly newsletter. And one of the columns that I wrote was about brokenness and about this state of mourning over the depth of our sin. And one of our members caught me in the hall that week, right before worship the following week, and he said, "Hey, I got a problem with that column." I said, "I'm sorry." And in my head, I thought, "I'm sorry you have a problem with Jesus' words, but what? And he said, "I'm not broken." And I said, "You're right." I said, "It's obvious you're not broken." So, and he was like, "I told you." And he turned and walked off. And it's hard for us to put ourselves in this position of recognizing not only our brokenness, but the depth of our sin. That in my sinful state, I can do nothing about my sin. I can't be good enough. I can't learn how to not sin. I can't try hard enough. There is only one solution. And when we find ourselves at that place of truly mourning our sin, the mourning that leads to repentance, that's the only time when we receive this fortunate gift in the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is our what? Our comforter. When you mourn, that's the only time that we get to receive the incredible blessing of the comforter. When we agree with God about how bad our sin is, we repent of it and we seek his power to walk away from it, Jesus promises comfort from the Holy Spirit. This is comfort that leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief, which we know as shame, leads to death." So, repentance results in forgiveness and cleansing. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And rather than wallow in our guilt and our shame, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and we are comforted. Those who mourn are fortunate, for then they have the opportunity to be cared for by the comforter. Okay, real quick, the third blessing is, blessed or fortunate are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The earth is yours when you're meek. Now look, you and I both know, meekness does not come naturally to us, right? It's not our natural state to be meek. What brought us to recognize our spiritual poverty and our mourning and repentance now brings us to a place of being meek. And meekness doesn't mean weakness. It's important to note, meekness is power under control. So we're fortunate when we come to that place. Now, not only now have we come to this place of recognizing how desperately we need God, we're broken, and we've repented of our sin, we are mourning, but we now submit control of our lives to God, meekness. And when we do that, we will inherit the earth. And in the New Testament, that inheritance is eternal life with Christ. Our inheritance is that of an adopted child. Look, our world doesn't understand meekness, but let me give you a great example. There's a breed of horse called the Shire. This is the largest of all horse breeds. A typical Shire stallion stands 6 feet tall at the base of the neck and over 8 feet tall to the tip of their ears. They weigh well over a ton. You're going to love this. Those of you who are mothers, the typical Shire foal weighs an average of 125 pounds at birth. Don't even picture that. The Shire descended from the great English war horse that carried the knights into battle. It's been estimated that those horses easily carried over 500 pounds with all the armor that they wore. And in the early 19th century, an ordinary Shire horse on a farm in England pulled 36 tons, a distance of 6 miles along a railway in England. And several years ago in Ewan, Maine, a team of two Shire horses pulled a record-breaking 140 tons of logs in a single load to the railroad. But for all its tremendous size and massive strength, the Shire is one of the gentlest temperaments and has the sweetest dispositions of any horse breed. It's an excellent illustration of meekness. Today, when we talk about meekness, you know what we picture when you talk about meekness? We picture somebody being weak or faint-hearted or wimpy. You might picture a meek little person as a nerd with thick Coke bottle glasses, pants pulled up to his arms, and a pocket full of pens and pencils. So you've met my brother. We all know that in this world, the meek get sand kicked in their face or beat to the ground by the bullies. Our society says, assert yourself, defend your rights, serve your own ends. But that's not the biblical picture of meekness at all. There are some Greek writings where the Greeks would describe gentle winds as being meek. But a gentle wind, properly harnessed, can propel a massive schooner across the waves. Meek or gentle has also been used to describe horses and other animals whose naturally wild spirits have been harnessed by a trainer so that they could do useful work. Meek has the concept of power under control. Since Shire horses are such an excellent example of meekness because they have willingly submitted their massive, extraordinary strength to their handler, in whose hands they were able to accomplish amazing things. What about me? What about you? Are we willing to submit? Now, Scripture says here in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Disciples who have submitted their power to the control of Christ are a blessing and a testimony in a wildly undisciplined world. Today, more and more people seem to be out of control. Agreed? Bosses exploding at their employees, family members yelling at one another, drivers yelling at other drivers. Not me, that's Ellis. Parents yelling at Little League players. In this unbridled world, it is refreshing to find a disciple who has the ability to overpower others but refrains from doing so for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the gospel. 1 Timothy 6:11 tells us that a man of God pursues righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and meekness. Titus 3:2 challenges all Christians to show meekness toward all. So, why do the meek inherit the earth? There's a lengthy biblical study that I won't involve you in right now, but I'll just tell you the summation of this study about the meaning of inherit the earth. It begins with God's promises to Abraham and to Moses and to David and goes all the way through Revelation 21. But the short version is this. When Jesus said in Matthew 5:5 that the meek would inherit the earth, he was referring to our own promised land, which is his restored kingdom on earth. We know it as heaven. Now, there's a great misunderstanding often among believers about what and where heaven is. If you ask many believers to describe heaven, pretty soon they're talking about clouds and harps and nonstop singing. And I'm not kidding. Many believers, when they start to talk about heaven, they start to sound bored because that's all they know. We're going to be walking in a cloud. Have you ever seen what it looks like in here when our guys get a little heavy on the smoke It's actually the band, what they're smoking something back there. But we get all this smoke, and that's what they think we're going to be wandering around in this smoky room. You know, there's no floor. It's just clouds. It's like, you know, where do you step? And we're just going to be singing all of the time. And I'm telling you, people are bored. Let me recommend a book. If you know someone who thinks that's the picture of heaven, let me recommend a book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. You talk about change your perspective on what God has in store for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let me just tell you, heaven is a place you're going to want to be. It is literally, it's unbelievable what God has in store. And listen to this description out of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. Listen, you talk about heaven on earth. That's what God has in store. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And who receives this blessing? The meek. Brothers and sisters, I'm ready. Aren't you? Heaven. Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Last blessing we'll talk about briefly. Blessed or fortunate are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Satisfaction is yours when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to possess this active spiritual longing. Psalm 42 says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Psalm 63 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is not a passive desire. Oh, I wish I could. This is a fervent, all-encompassing seeking. The servant who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is the one who seeks God's kingdom and righteousness above and before everything else. Matthew 6:33. This servant is blessed because he or she experiences a satisfied heart. In spite of circumstances, wealth, possessions, anything else, luck, in spite of your circumstances, this person can truly say, it is well with my soul. This describes a place in our lives where we finally arrive at the absolute conviction that the very thing which we desperately need and actively seek, we will never find within ourselves. And we begin with all we are and all we can be and all that we can gather, we begin to seek God as the only source of real satisfaction. You'll know this song. Who can satisfy my soul like you? And who on earth can comfort me and love me like you do? Who could ever be more faithful and true? I will trust in you. We can't do it. We've tried. We don't have it. The one thing we seek is this Savior. At first glance, the main purpose of the Beatitudes seems to be to offer various gifts or blessings to the downtrodden, the ignored, those upon whom society looks down. And while Jesus does offer blessings here, he is setting for you and for me a new standard of living, a new way to approach everyday practicalities of life. And the question is, what does the Sermon on the Mount teach us? Among other things, it teaches us that God's children are those who act like Christ. We have put aside our own efforts. We have put aside our own gifts. We have put aside everything that we have in order to seek to live like Christ. These teachings in the sermon are often referred to as the ethics of the kingdom. They place a high value on purity of the heart and obedience, and they embody this new standard of life for the genuine believer, for the disciple who wants to be obedient. So this transformational sermon has every line directed right at the heart of discipleship. Will we be obedient? The definition of a disciple is one who follows, one who observes, one who obeys. Will we submit our will to His? Listen, will we be harnessed? This year, we've begun the process of seeking God's direction in our lives with a tool called the Well, where every day we read a chapter of Scripture and we journal on it, and we're asking, what is God saying to me, and what do I need to do as a result of that? So in this coming year, as we continue in the well, there will be a well, part due, coming out shortly, and in it, we will continue to read a chapter a day, but we start January the 3rd with Genesis 1. And each week, we're not going to read straight through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. We're not doing that for obvious reasons. But every week, you'll read three chapters from the Old Testament, one chapter from the New Testament, and one Psalms. And in doing so, we're continually going to be asking three questions. Now, this that I'm about to introduce, this is our disciple-making plan we'll be introducing in 2022. And these are the three questions we will journal with all year long. The first question is, no. The question is, what is God telling me? What has He revealed to me as I read this day? Something about Himself, something about Christ, something about the kingdom. And you write a brief statement about what God said. What's the knowledge He's imparting? The second question is, do. And the question is, with this new revelation or knowledge, what is God asking me to do? Because the question of discipleship is a question of obedience. How will you be obedient to what God revealed to you today as you read? And the third question, and this is crucial for us going forward as we carry healing and wholeness to our community and beyond. Here's the third question. Go. Who needs to hear this message of grace, this message of encouragement, this message of peace, this message of healing and wholeness? Who do you know? It might be a neighbor. It might be a coworker. It might be a family member. It might be a fellow orchestra member. Who do you know that needs to hear this message? And this coming year, the thematic part of our vision is this. Here's the theme for the coming year. Meet people. We are literally going to be helping and encouraging one another to meet people we do not yet know. It might be your neighborhood. It might be somebody at a restaurant that you frequent. But you will be looking for opportunities to meet people. And the reason we want to meet people is so that, as we ask ourselves this question, who do I need to tell? The Lord will bring to your mind the name of somebody who needs to know. Know, do, and go. You know we've been commissioned. Wrapping up. You know we've been commissioned. Matthew 28. 19 and 20, go ye therefore. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. So you know we've been commissioned. For if you are a believer, that is your commission from the mouth of Christ. So here's how we're going to work that out in our disciple-making plan in the coming year. First of all, we need to know what has God commanded us. Secondly, we need to be willing to do, to obey what He has told us. And third, we must be willing to what? Go and find someone who needs to hear this message of peace, this message of reconciliation. You are fortunate. Let's live like the fortunate ones. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have so abundantly blessed us. And I pray, Father, that in the way we live obediently, that you would shine, that you would fill us, Lord, break us, comfort us, and, oh Lord, how I pray that you would direct us to others who need Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.